might be good for us to go ahead and start. If you would turn to your Old Testaments, the First Chronicles, the 13th chapter, First Chronicles 13. We do a little reading. I do hope we can get our machinery working. I have some charts I wanted to share with you, and I think that that will be the case in just a moment. But we're glad that you're here. Appreciate so many of you driving some distances to be with us and to support the work here and, in essence, help me and encourage me along the way. And we're appreciative of that very, very much. In 1 Chronicles 13, 14, 15, and 16, that section of Scripture deals with the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant back to, or to Jerusalem. It had been away. The Ark of the Covenant, you might remember, was an extremely important piece of furniture that was in the most holy place of the tabernacle. And the Philistines had it on occasion and carried it with them, and plagues began to develop among them, and they thought that it was,
well, we're ready to go, aren't we?
They thought it was, you know, something had the gods were against them and all that would go on. And so it was an extremely important piece of furniture. And David wanted it to be brought back to Jerusalem. So in 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, if you'll notice, we just spot read a few verses. In verse 1, David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, even with every leader. And David said unto all the assembly, if it seem good unto you, be it Jehovah our God, let us send abroad everywhere unto you brethren that are left in all the land of Israel, with whom the priests and Levites are in the cities that have suburbs, that they may give themselves to us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we sought not unto it in the days of Saul. And all the assembly said they would do so. So they do. So if you drop down to verse 6, David went up in all Israel to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of God, Jehovah, that sitteth above the cherubim, that is called by the name. And they carried the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel played before God with all their might, even with songs and harps and psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put forth his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. And David was displeased because Jehovah had broken forth upon Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah unto this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to him? So David removed not the ark into him, into the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And Jehovah blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So there was a difficulty. They were transporting the ark of the covenant on a new cart. And we don't know whether that's wrong or right at this point, at least in the scripture, in this passage. And so they bring it, and it resides in the house of a person for 3 months. In chapter 14, is everything okay now, Dan? Okay, that's fine. Well, I think I can go. Well, yes.
Okay, so in chapter 14, what we have is we have God being with David in some of David's victories. And then in chapter 15, we have the follow-up to the story of how the ark actually comes into Jerusalem. David made him houses in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath Jehovah chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Jehovah unto its place which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief and his brethren, and so on. And then down in verse 11, David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel and Asa, Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Amminadab, and said unto them, you're the heads of your father's houses of the Levites, of the father's houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye bear it not at the first, Jehovah our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not according to the ordinance. Some of your translations may have, because we did not seek him according to the due order, or the prescribed way, or the proper way of doing things, is the idea. So the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of Jehovah, the God of Israel. The children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. We have a fairly lengthy reading, but we don't apologize for that. But we do want to call attention to artists' conceptions of what we were reading about. The tabernacle is here viewed at, again, an artist's conception, but it was a very significant thing. All the way back after the Exodus, Israel had come to Mount Sinai in the 19th chapter of Exodus, and the Ten Commandments were given, as you remember, in the 20th chapter. Applications of the Ten Commandments in 21, 2, and 3, and then the covenant that God made with them was ratified in chapter 24. And one of the things that really occupies the rest of Exodus are the instructions for the ark and then the construction of the ark and the tabernacle. The tabernacle was so important. In chapter 25, verse 8, God says, I want you to make for me a sanctuary that I might dwell among you. God wanted to be among his people. It doesn't say it in so many words, but that actually is in that language a type of a reflection of God's view toward humanity for all time. I want you to be with me. I want to be with you. And I'm going to give you the instructions for this tent-like structure that you will see a visible presence of me, and I will show you that I am with you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is seen in shadows and types in so many instances in the Old Testament. This is where they worshiped God. This is an overview of the holy place, the first entrance into which priests would come on a daily basis. There was the table of showbread and the altar of incense before the veil, and then the light stands or candlesticks. And then there was one piece of furniture that we were talking about, the Ark of the Covenant, which was actually beyond the veil in what was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And this Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence and his overall covenant, his faithfulness among the people. Bezalel made the ark out of acacia wood and then overlaid it. This is the ark. We might think it's like an old toy box. It had about the dimensions of a toy box, but it was made out of acacia wood. And just to let your mind visualize that, from what I've understood, acacia wood, or sometimes known as shittim wood, was similar to our cedar. It's a very dark, beautiful, moth-resistant type of wood. And so that's what it was made out of for framework, and then overlaid with gold inside and out. And then poles or staves were put in the side for carrying, and they were made out of acacia wood, also overlaid with gold. And then the top, or the lid, we might call it, the mercy seat, had cherubim over it, and it was made entirely of gold. The dimensions here are a little longer, about 3 3/4 long, by 2 1/4 wide, by about 2.5 feet high. And it was the only furnishing in the Holy of Holies. These are the pieces, the very pieces, again, artist conceptions of the contents of the ark. The mercy seat, of course, and then the contents. And the contents, there were three in number. There were the tables of stone, also called the tables of the testimony, the tablets on which the finger of God had written the Ten Commandments. And then there was Aaron's rod that had miraculously budded, that indicated that the authority of the priesthood was to continue in Aaron's family. And then, of course, these things likely represented the tablets of stone, God's law, the golden pot of manna, which represented the manna God had fed them with for so many years, God's provisions. And then Aaron's rod that indicated that the authority of the priesthood was through Aaron's family. Well, the priesthood represented their access to God. And because sin alienates us from God, mankind needs access. He needs to come back to God. And so there has to be an intermediary. And that's what the priesthood was all about. And it would seem that all of those might be suggested, at least, in those three items that were in the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat is seen here, the two cherubim of gold. And over this, God would commune with the high priest, as he says in Exodus 25, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark. Well, the directions, for it was not just take it any way you want. There were directions that were very specific as to how they were to transport the ark. And the Kohathites, a specific family among Aaron, there were three branches, Amram, and from Amram you had Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. And each one of those branches of families had specific responsibilities in taking down the framework and the covering of the ark, and then the furniture of the ark. And those three areas were subdivided among those families. And the Kohathites were the specific ones who were in charge of the transportation and the care of these specific furnishings in the tabernacle. They were not to touch, not even to look at it. The cloths would be brought around it so they could not see into it. And us, sometimes people think, don't you think God was kind of irate and God was not fair? And God did, he was just being furious with us, and all us was trying to do was steady it to keep it from falling. Why in the world would God blame somebody like us? Well, the truth of the matter is, Uzzah's touching the ark or steadying the ark was what we might say the last straw in a series of events. It wasn't just that one thing. The very fact that it was on a new cart was a problem. It should have been carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites, the priest. And the cart, that was wrong. And not on the shoulders of the priest. And we have other ideas. There's no evidence that Uzzah was even a Kohathite. And God was specific about these things. Unauthorized transportation method. Rather than being carried along personally, manually, it was put on a cart. And furthermore, no one was to touch it, which is exactly what Uzzah did. And so his actions were not really heroism. And God was not being irate or unjust and unfair, but it was actually a last act of desecration and arrogance and presumption on the part of these people, and even David, for allowing that to happen. David then realized in 1 Chronicles 15:13 that the things that happened to Uzzah were because we did not seek God according to the due order. Did not seek God according to the due order. Seeking the Lord after the due order is a very significant thing, my friends. There are so many who have not done that in both Testaments. There was early on the wrong kind of worship that was offered, a substitutionary worship, if you please, on the part of Cain. When God had said, I want you to offer the firstborn, the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof, and Cain came by and offered the produce, and you know what happened. Cain was furious with Abel because God respected his sacrifice and did not with Cain. 1 John says, why did Cain slay Abel? Because Abel's works were righteous and his unrighteous. There may be other reasons that the Bible doesn't tell us, but Cain offered a wrong kind of worship. Hebrews 11 verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, yet speaks. God, he did what God wanted. He offered the sacrifice according to the due order when Cain did not. And we find within an action within a command that was not right, and two men lost their lives because of it. Nadab and Abihu, on the very first day of their sacrificial duties, after their ordination and the cleansing and all that in chapters 8 and 9 of Leviticus, in chapter 10, the very first day, the very first time that they are going to offer and burn incense, then they used what some translations say unauthorized fire, strange fire. And they could have said, well, fire is fire. As long as incense is smoking and burning, that's the main thing, isn't it? But it was not according to the due order. And because of that, they lost their lives. And in 2 Chronicles 26, we find an occasion there where Uzziah, the king, who was in the southern kingdom, and every person here I know would know that that means that he would be of Judah, God had given him various victories, and his heart was puffed up. He was proud of himself, proud of the victories that he had accomplished. And as a result of that, he wanted to burn incense in the temple. And the priest cried out against him, Uzziah, it does not pertain unto you to offer incense. Why? Why? Can he offer whatever he wanted to God and God accept? No, he was not qualified. He was not qualified because he was born of the wrong tribe. That did not mean he was inferior. It didn't mean that he was a bad person. It was just he was not the one that God designated to carry out these kinds of works. In Mark the 11th chapter, we have an occasion in the New Testament where the Lord deals with some people who were actually setting up business in a type of the courtyard, in a part of the courtyard of the temple, and doing business in an area where people would walk through when they should not have done that, basically taking shortcuts. If you turn with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Mark and read just a few of those verses, they came to Jerusalem and he entered into the temple and began to cast out them that sold, them that bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he would not suffer or permit that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. And he taught and said unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But ye have made it a den of robbers. Chief priests and scribes heard it and sought how they might destroy him. But they feared him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. But they were misappropriating some space and really property that was devoted especially to the Lord's business. And they were using it as an exchange place. People would bring in their money from other places, exchange it for animals and that kind of thing. And so there was a misused property that was dedicated to God. In Galatians, the second chapter, there's an occasion that I believe is a reference back to Acts, the 15th chapter, when there were Jewish Christians who were trying to get people to revert back to the law and males to be circumcised. And so Paul and Titus and Barnabas went from Antioch to Jerusalem about the matter. And when they got there, there were some speeches that they gave. The apostles met with the, or Paul and Barnabas and Titus met with the apostles and the whole church. And then there was just that gathering together. And then the whole church again. There are three different meetings, seems like. And they wrote a letter concerning all of that. But Paul deals with and a type of an explanation of that in Galatians, the second chapter. And in this, what would have happened if those Judaizing teachers had been successful and caused those Gentile men to have to be circumcised when that had never, God never intended that, and they had to keep the law of Moses in addition to the gospel? It almost made the gospel a lean-to, an add-on, an addition to the law, not the fulfillment of all that. And so there, it was a big thing. And so in verse 5, backing up to verse 3, Paul said, but not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of the false brethren privily brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The fact of circumcision on Gentiles had never been a part of God's plan. Circumcision was simply a surgical act that for the Jewish men it was a token of the covenant that God had with Abraham's family that involved two, not three, but two of the three Abrahamic promises, the land and the nation. Conspicuous by its absence was the seed promise that was given to Abraham. And circumcision had nothing to do with that. And so they were trying to basically make Gentiles fleshly Jews in order to become Christians, adding to the gospel. And Paul said, if they were successful with that, the truth of the gospel would not have continued with you. And so they had to deal with that. And then, of course, there are other areas. I've just selected a few for our thinking tonight. But there are so many who have denied divine marriage instructions. Whether it be who can marry, unfortunately our Supreme Court legislated same-sex marriages some time back. Marriage was always intended to be between a man and a woman. Adam and Eve, for this cause, shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two, not three or four, the two shall become one flesh, one entity, one purpose, one organization, so to speak. And so we have that in Matthew 19, referring back to the very, very beginning of time. But the question that was raised, as you know, in that chapter, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And some were evidently thinking, it's okay. God referred them, Jesus referred them all the way back to the beginning. Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, then their follow-up question, well, what about Moses? Why did he give a bill of divorcement to put her away? And Jesus said that was not God's original intent. It was because of the hardness of your heart that God allowed it, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, a reason I bring that up is because, well, especially today, we live in such a confused culture where the relationship of husband, wife, and marriage for life is poked fun at, mocked, ridiculed. And people are not seeking the due order relative to marriage just insofar as who may marry, who scripturally can marry. And furthermore, oftentimes when couples do marry, the behavior in the relationships is not the way it ought to be. In Ephesians 5 and other passages that many of you would know, the apostle dealt with the husband-wife relation and showed how it reflected the relationship between Christ and the church. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, being the savior of the body. And wives are to be, and husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. There's that sacrificial desire for the best on the other part to the degree of giving up one's life. You know, people are so, they mock what the Bible teaches on what we're speaking on right now. And they have no clue that while in any relationship there has to be some voice of authority that comes out eventually, and God said that husbands are the heads of the wives. Doesn't mean that there's an inferiority on the woman. That's not it at all. It's a different role. Just like the man is responsible for providing for his own in 1 Timothy 5, the woman is responsible for being the superintendent of the house the idea in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. She is to rule the house. I would therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, rule or guide the house. All of these, it's not inferior or superior, it's different. And when people do not seek God according to the due order relative to whom they marry and then how to behave in marriage once that has been contracted, then we're so far afoul from the way God wants it. Well, seeking the Lord's way according to the due order, seeking the Lord after the due, is indeed possible. You know, a lot of people think, well, sir, you're going to be bound to make some mistakes. Well, we do occasionally. But that doesn't mean we can't get some things right. It was possible for David. David was careful afterward. And in the passages that we just read a while ago, they got everything right. They got the family of the Kohathites. And instead of a new cart, they started shouldering that Ark of the Covenant. And they got it right. And then there was joy in the city because of that. It is possible to seek God according to the due order. It is possible for us to learn truth. When Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, truth shall make you free," then there is not only our responsibility to learn, but there is the possibility that we can learn. We can know. Be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17. It's understandable. Might take us a while to do it, but it's doable. It is a doable thing. And so, seeking the Lord after the due order is a possibility. It can be done. And certainly, it evidences a person's love for and a person's devotion to the Lord. When you want to do something exactly like the person wants you to do, it certainly shows your respect for that person, your honor of that person, and so it is with the Lord. And, you know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and my commandments are not grievous. So it shows, of course, it evidences one's love. And it evidences a person's respect and reverence for God's ways. Let us offer up our sacrifices with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, Paul said in the end of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. So it shows our respect, our reverence for God. Could they have done that before? Could David and the people? Well, if they had consulted the law, and they would have, it was obviously read, the priest, the Kohathites are to shoulder it. Nobody's to touch it. Nobody's to look inside it. And they knew all of that. That was in the law. But they had not sought God according to the due order. But when David did, it evidenced his respect and his reverence for God's ways. And it evidences respect for the very matter under consideration. Sometimes people, in reading or hearing of this story, they say, "I just think God was unfair." Or they make some blanket accusation against God's justice. That's not the case at all. God had been very specific along these lines. And the people had treated His word fast and loose. And so God showed, it's interesting, not just on this occasion, but there are some occasions, as many of you know, that are scattered throughout the Bible, especially when something big happens, such as the beginning of the sacrifices, Leviticus 10, or the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, or the first lie that may be told to the apostles, Acts 5. And some of those things, God will shower down a judgment on people immediately in order to show His disposition toward that kind of act. That doesn't mean He does it consistently all the time, but He shows His disposition toward it. And so when we learn that, it evidences respect for that very matter under consideration that can go in other ways as well. Well, there are two ways we can seek the Lord. We can seek the Lord according to our own ways, our own wisdom, or we can seek the Lord according to the due order or after the due order. For instance, just as with Cain and Abel, Cain offering a wrong kind or substitutionary worship, the same is true today with the Catholics, with the Eucharist, claiming that the bread and the wine literally become as the I guess you would call it the communicate. The person takes it in. It literally becomes the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. But you know, when Jesus instituted the supper and told the apostles while he's standing with them, he's still standing, hasn't been crucified, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Well, they knew he was still standing here. It wasn't his literal body. Or, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many under the... They knew that his blood was still in his veins. So they understood that the elements represented his body, represented his blood. But Roman Catholics changed that, and we have the Eucharist. And then in trying to actually appease certain pagan groups... In the early, I think it was around the 600s, 5 to 600s, the Roman Catholics borrowed one of the pagan practices in early spring and used it as a celebration of the resurrection. It happened to be about the same time as Passover, but nonetheless, that's the Easter, and now most denominations have various Easter sunrise services. Well, that's what a lot of people do who've changed the new order. And after the new order, though, when we go back to the scripture, eating the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week, and as we eat, we discern the body, think about what the elements represent, the covenant, the renewal in our minds of our obligations in the covenant. That's after the new order. Or the wrong action within a command, a commanded practice, such as what we had with Nadab and Abihu. Well, it's hard. We're finding a renewal of interest among people who've claimed to be members of the Lord's church and having instrumental music and assemblies. That's being renewed in a lot of places. And, well, we're singing. Yeah, but he specified psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, speaking one to another. And in the Colossians passage, paralleling teaching and admonishing, and instruments of music can't do any of that. And so we have the due order of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that warn, that admonish, that teach or instruct. And that's according to God's due order. The other is according to human wisdom. Or then unqualified for a specific work, such as Uzziah was in 2 Chronicles. Wrong tribe. It wasn't that he was a bad man. He was a good king to a large degree. But he did not have the qualifications because of to whom he was born, of doing the work of a priest. Well, the same is true with women preachers and unqualified elders and others. There's, you know, if anybody loves women, it would be me, married one. Love my mother, my grandmother. I've appreciated women, but you know, men can't do the same thing women can do. Can't have children. The nurturing aspect of men is usually not even close to that of women. And the intuition and the concern that they have for children that seems to come naturally, men have to work at. But men have other areas of expertise, as a general rule, that women have to struggle with. It's not that one is inferior to the other, it's just they're different. And so God designed that women should not preach publicly. She should not teach over men or have dominion, 1 Timothy 2. And then we have, even in some churches, men who would be shepherds or elders. And maybe they meet several of the qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, but not all of them. Then what happens? Well, I've been dealing down our way with a young man who was going to a congregation where he felt like that at least one of the elders was unqualified and had a meeting with them, and it did not go all that well. But the truth of the matter is, God gives God's qualifications. And women can't be elders. Men can't be mothers. Women can't be deacons. Men can't do a lot of things women can do. So what we need to do is seek the Lord after the due order relative to qualified leaders. whether they be preaching, preachers, teachers, elders, whatever the case is, we're going to seek the God according to the due order, or after the due order. Well, just as we found in Mark 11th chapter about the misapplication, misallocation of property that was dedicated to God, then of course there are so many churches that is basically whatever we want to do with the money that's contributed for the purpose of God's work, whether it be a family life center, sponsoring recreational teams, or using the facilities for social or for governmental functions. Our little precinct where we vote is in a large denominational church close by. Why they do that, I have no clue. I have an idea. Maybe think that will bring more people in. But to use the facilities of a church building for voting or anything else from a social or political point of view. Whereas seeking the Lord after the new order, we use the funds that are contributed in the treasury for the very purposes that God designated them to be used for. The edification of saints, anything that would go together to make that, to pay the electric bill for lights, to help us assemble as we have tonight, Bible class literature, a copy machine would go under that. All of those are areas that would go together for the edification of the church and the purposes designated in the New Testament for such. And just as there was the addition of the gospel in Galatians 2, Acts 15, that certain men, Gentiles, had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved, then there are churches that have, you know, various ordination services, seminaries that qualify various men to preach in various churches, the training, the various holy days and none of that in the Bible, my friends. None of that there. The Lord's Day, which is a Bible phrase. Revelation 1 verse 10. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's a good phrase. It's the first day of the week. It's interesting that little word Lord's, possessive, is only used in Revelation 1 verse 10, speaking of the day, and 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20, where he said it's not possible to partake in the way they were doing it, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper, two associated things. The observance of the supper on the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. The resurrection validating the efficacy of his death. So all of that is significant. And when we go back to the scripture, the Lord's Day activities ought to be honored according to the due order. Apostolic authority should be respected, as Paul really implied through all those passages. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he had dealt with the misuse of the Lord's Supper, you might remember that in giving those charges, he said at the end, the rest will I set in order whensoever I come. I'll set in order. There was an apostolic order. Apostolic arrangement would be a good word for that. And he said, this is significant that you respect that. And the same thing is mentioned in chapter 16, verse 2, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. And then he spoke of the contribution on the first day of the week. Here, apostolic authority, apostolic arrangements, apostolic order, we might say, due order, that we are to seek. And the last thing along these lines, when people deny divine marriage instructions, it ends up that adultery occurs when a person is married to someone to whom he has no right. And the Lord dealt with that in a very specific way in that 19th chapter. And then in Ephesians 5 that we mentioned earlier about how husbands are to love their wives and nourish and that is provide for them, feed them not just food, but feed them what they need emotionally and in all respects. That no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. That is, he holds her up special, as precious to him.
And when that when that's not done, then we have all kinds of problems. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that if a man does not appreciate the fact that there are those differences between men and women, and he does not consider her the weaker vessel, he says, Peter goes on to say that you need to do this, that your prayers be not hindered, indicating that if you don't behave yourself in marriage, your worship, your prayers to God don't go any higher than the ceilings, as we sometimes say. So it's very significant that we seek the due order, seeking God according to the due order, insofar as having pure morals, scriptural marriages, and behaving ourselves in marriage the way that we ought to do. Well, all of what we have said tonight is that it is possible for us to seek God according to the due order. It's possible, and we must, if we're going to see God in peace at the last day. These are some areas that I think are significant for us to consider, and I hope they've been helpful. One of the areas of seeking God according to the due order is the fact that when we are in sin and need to be forgiven of the sins we've committed, that there is a way to go back to God and seek Him according to the due order. Jesus told the apostles to go preach, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned or damned." And then in the second chapter of Acts, when the gospel was beginning to go into effect, and those Jews who had been responsible for crucifying the very Son of God, and they asked, "Well, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Now, when somebody says, "Philip, I want to be saved, what should I do?" Well, see, if I seek God according or after the due order, I'll tell the person the same thing Peter told those Jews. And if a person wanted to seek God after the due order and become a Christian, just like those people were then, he'll do the same thing those people did. And that's how simple it is. If there's a one or more among us tonight who needs to seek God according to the due order and become a Christian, then we want you to do that. You can come to the front in just a second and tell us what your need is, and the brethren here will be happy to help. And if there's something that you've done as a Christian, fallen away, or if there's something publicly that needs to be addressed, confessed, repented of, and prayed about, we can help you. Come to the front as together we stand and sing.